Well, good morning. Morning on this last Sunday in the season of Epiphany, before we turn the page this next week and enter the season of Lent. A couple of years ago, a pastor friend of mine had the King of Uganda visit his church on a Sunday morning. And I remember thinking, how many pastors can say that they've had a king visit their church and listen to him preach? But then I started thinking about it. And I thought, wait a minute. I thought Uganda was a democracy, not a monarchy. So, you know, I went to a stellar academic source, Wikipedia, and looked it up. And sure enough, Uganda is a fledgling democracy with a president and a vice president and a parliament. And it seems that the king is purely a figurehead. He presides over cultural events and he raises money for causes. But he doesn't have any real power, political power in Uganda. He's important, to be sure, but not exactly what you think about when you hear the word king. And I can't help but wonder how many people view Jesus that way. When they read in the Bible that Jesus is the king. Today we reach the end of our Epiphany series, Questions for Jesus. And we've been looking at some of the questions that people ask Jesus from the Gospel of John. And just to briefly review, we started this series in chapter 1 with Nathanael's question to Jesus, "How do you know me?" We looked at Nicodemus' question in chapter 3, "How can a person be born again?" In chapter 4, we looked at the Samaritan woman's question for Jesus. "How can you ask me for a drink?" when Jesus crossed all those boundaries to reach her when she thought that she was beyond reach on the outside. We looked at the question in chapter 6 of the crowds, "What are the works that God requires?" And we saw that faith alone can bring us into a relationship with God. In chapter 8, we saw some Judeans come to Jesus and ask Jesus how they could be set free. And we saw that Jesus alone can truly set us free from our slavery to sin. In chapter 9, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Who was to blame that a man was born blind?" Then last Sunday, as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, in chapter 13, Peter asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And today we come to our final question for Jesus. Are you the king? This last question, "Are you the king?" is a fitting transition into the season of Lent. Christians throughout the world observe the season of Lent, which begins on Ash Wednesday, which is this next week, and then continues up until the Saturday before Easter. Lent is a season of self-reflection, of repentance, a season of preparation. And many of the practices associated with Lent came into the church early on in the second century and even earlier from Judaism, from Jewish practices of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so we start Lent on Ash Wednesday when we receive ashes on our forehead to remind us of our own mortality and as a sign of our own repentance. And again, that use of ashes comes over into the church from Judaism. So I hope you'll join us this Wednesday at 7 p.m. for our Ash Wednesday service. Our Lenten sermon series this year is going to be on prayer, on the Lord's Prayer. In fact, prayer is going to be a constant theme throughout the season of Lent. Today we have these Lenten devotionals filled with prayer practice suggestions throughout the season. And then Pastor Betsy, my wife Cindy, and I will be leading a half-day prayer retreat in a couple of weeks as well, all part of our observance of Lent for this emphasis on prayer. But today we finish our Epiphany series, Questions for Jesus, with the question, "Are you the King?" So would you stand with me as we hear this question from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Beginning in verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests have handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. And we'll stop there. You can be seated. This passage describes Jesus' trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. So who was this guy? Pilate was a real guy, as evidenced by this inscription on the screen that archaeologists have discovered from this time period with his name on it in Latin, his name and his title. Pilate was the fifth Roman governor to be appointed by the Roman emperor as the governor of the region of Judea. Now, the region of Judea was actually on the very outskirts of the Roman Empire. It was kind of the outer Siberia of Roman influence. Judea was not exactly a prestigious post for a Roman political appointee. But it was important because it was the primary trade route for corn to come up from Egypt into the Roman Empire. We know from other written sources from this time that Pontius Pilate was born of lower nobility, that he was barely an aristocrat, which is probably why he got such a bad post assigned to him, an unpopular post in Judea. And because of his low-born status, Pilate was always eager to please Rome and to do well to prove that he deserved this assignment despite his lowborn status. Now, as a governor, Pontius Pilate had two primary tasks in the region of Judea: to keep the peace and to collect the taxes for Rome. And by all accounts, Pilate resorted to brutal violence throughout his 10 years as governor to achieve both of those tasks. He had a platoon of Roman soldiers that functioned as a kind of military police throughout the region. And the annals of history are filled with example after example of Pilate's brutality during his 10 years as governor. And our reading today in John reads a little bit like an interrogation transcript. Pilate has Jesus brought into the interrogation room of the palace where he lives and questions Jesus to try to discern whether or not Jesus is a threat to Rome. Earlier, the Jewish priests who formed a council of priests in Jerusalem found Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. But you know, the Romans didn't really care if anyone claimed to be the Son of God. So this council presents Jesus to Pontius Pilate under the charge of treason, saying that Jesus set himself up as a king, as a rival king to the Roman emperor who was Tiberius at this time. And the Romans definitely cared about rival kings back then. The Jewish council didn't have the legal authority to enforce the death penalty. So they hoped that Pilate would execute Jesus for treason. And so Pilate asks Jesus in our reading today, are you the king of the Jews? And at first, Jesus evades Pilate's question by asking Pilate a question. Is that your idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Jesus seems to be probing Pilate's motives for asking the question. Does he really want to know, or is he just repeating the charge that the religious council had made against Jesus? Pilate answers by saying that Jesus' own people have handed him over. What is it you've done? And so finally, Jesus does answer the question. And he doesn't quite come out and say, yes, I'm the king of the Jews. But he does admit to being the king when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus seems reluctant to use the word king to describe himself, probably because Pilate had a picture in his mind of what a king was that was very different than the kind of king that Jesus was. And so although Jesus truly was the king of the Jews and really the king over all of creation, his picture of kingship did not look the same as Pilate's picture of kingship. By saying that his kingdom is not of this world, Jesus is saying that his kingship does not come from this world system. Jesus' kingship originates in heaven, not from Rome or from Jerusalem or any place else. And at that point, Pilate seems to say, gotcha, so you really are a king then. And I can almost hear the words from the movie The Princess Bride here. You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. Because Jesus and Pilate have very different definitions of the meaning of the word king. And that's why Jesus says, that's your word. Yes, I have a kingdom, but it's not at all what you think it is. Then Jesus tells Pilate that the very reason that he was born, that he came into this world, was to testify to the truth, and that those on the side of the truth will listen to Jesus. The truth here is not just true things in general, it's the truth about Jesus. The truth that Jesus is God's own son. The only other time in John's gospel where we have a recording in the Gospel of John about Jesus talking about God's kingdom is back in chapter 3 when Jesus told Nicodemus that unless a person is born again, they can't even enter God's kingdom. Those who are born again, those who trust in Jesus and receive the life that Jesus offers, are those who are, in the words here, on the side of the truth, listening to Jesus. And Pilate responds with a pretty cynical question, what is truth? Because for Pilate, truth seems to be whatever's expedient in the moment. His response reveals that Pilate is a pragmatist, not a truth seeker. Just another Roman bureaucrat trying to keep the peace and keep the taxes flowing back to Rome. Now let's think a bit for this interrogation. Two very different people face to face, Pontius Pilate and Jesus of Nazareth. The power differential in the room is completely slanted to Pilate. Pilate is powerful, perhaps the most powerful Roman official in a 100-mile radius at that time, and Jesus appears powerless. Pilate is wealthy. Jesus is poor. Pilate is armed with a whole platoon of soldiers. Jesus is unarmed and alone, abandoned by even his closest friends. Pilate is from the Roman Italian ethnic majority in the Roman Empire. Jesus is from the Jewish ethnic minority in the empire. Pilate is an aristocrat. Jesus is from the laboring class. No matter what angle you look at it, Pilate appears to hold all the cards in this conversation. And Pilate's task is to determine whether Jesus is a threat. By asking Jesus if he's the king, he's really asking Jesus, do you really think you're in charge here? Do you really think that you have any power in this situation? It's as if Pilate is saying, can't you see that I'm in charge? Can't you see that I hold all the cards here? And by the end of this interrogation, Pilate concludes that Jesus is not really a threat. Pilate concludes he may be deluded, his followers may be deluded, but he's not really a threat to the Roman Empire. And if you keep reading in the chapter, Pilate tries to release Jesus, and it's only after the crowd begins to turn violent that Pilate orders that Jesus be executed, crucified. Let me talk a minute about the kingdom that Jesus is the king of. John's gospel, as I mentioned, only talks about God's kingdom in two places, in chapter 3 and here. But in the other gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus talking about the kingdom of God dozens of times. In fact, just in the gospel of Luke alone, 37 times Jesus talks about God's kingdom. And so according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of God was the central message that Jesus proclaimed. Through Jesus, God's kingdom has drawn near into our world. In Jesus' miracles, God's kingdom has been made visible. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God's kingdom was inaugurated in our world. So what exactly is that kingdom? There's a lot we could say about it, if you have a few hours. But I've always liked Dallas Willard's definition in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, because it's really succinct and simple. Dallas Willard says in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, that God's kingdom is wherever God gets what God wants in a given situation. Wherever God gets what God wants. You see, God's kingdom is not a place. You can't find it on a map. It doesn't have a zip code. God's kingdom is the range of God's effective will in our world. In every situation where God is getting what God wants to happen, in that situation, we can say that the kingdom of God is present there and is reigning there. And one day, according to the Bible, according to Revelation chapter 11, all of the kingdoms of this world, including the kingdom that we live in, will give way to the kingdom of God. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is the king. And so I think Jesus' answer to Pilate's question here reveals at least three ways that Jesus is the king, or the three ways that Jesus is in charge. Let me go through these briefly. First, the way that Jesus is in charge, the way that he's the king, defies our human categories of control. Jesus is in charge in a way that defies our categories of power and control. Pilate appears to be in complete control in this situation. He has the title, he has the pedigree, he has the armed police force, he has the interrogation room. Jesus is restrained, he is alone, he has no obvious resources at his disposal that Pilate can see. Pilate takes charge of this situation because that's how the world exercises control. You know, I knew a guy several years ago, who became a CEO, and he was the youngest CEO of any of the companies in his industry. And the first thing he did after he'd been named CEO was remodel his office. And everything he did in his office was designed to show people who came into his office who was in charge. He situated his desk so he sat above people when they came into his office. All the decor was designed to reinforce the idea that he was the one in charge. Because that's how being in charge works in our world. People often take charge of situations with force, with manipulation, with threats, with lies, sometimes with violence. That's often how kings and political rulers sometimes get their influence, through manipulation, intimidation. But Jesus is not that kind of king. If he had been, Jesus says his servants would have fought, and they were more than willing to fight. I recently heard of a self-proclaimed internet prophet who said that he had a vision of Jesus appearing to him in camo, toting an assault rifle. And I thought, I'm pretty sure that's not the Jesus of the Bible, because that is not how Jesus exercises his kingship. Jesus exercises his kingship through the truth about him. In fact, the rest of the Bible calls the truth about Jesus the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus. It's no accident that Romans says that the gospel is the power of God at work. It's no accident that the New Testament calls the truth about Jesus a sword, because it's through the gospel that Jesus exercises his kingly influence in our world. The way Jesus is king defies our human categories of control. Second, the way Jesus is in charge does not originate from our world system. Jesus' kingship is not of this world. It doesn't originate from any structure in our world system. Jesus was not made king by the Roman Senate or the British Parliament. He wasn't installed as king by anyone in Rome or Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. His kingship originates from heaven, which is why Matthew's gospel calls his kingdom the kingdom of heaven often. Jesus doesn't get his authority to rule as king from any political power structure on this earth. He doesn't need the U.S. Senate to pass legislation for him to exercise his kingship. He doesn't need the United Nations to pass a resolution for him to exercise his kingship. It's not dependent upon any political or social structure. His influence comes from heaven, from his relationship with his Father. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with our world. It doesn't mean that his kingship has no relevance for our communities and our families and our neighborhoods around us. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven." And so we look for and pray for God's kingdom to come in our families and in our marriages and in our churches and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our workplaces. We look and pray for God's kingdom to come in the big challenges that we face around us, like homelessness and violence and racism and hatred and division. But God's kingdom does not derive from the political and social structures around us. Jesus' authority to act as king in our world and in our lives comes from heaven, from his Father. The way Jesus is in charge does not originate or depend upon our world system. And finally, the way Jesus is in charge, we learn in this text, is centered on those who respond to his truth. On those who respond to the truth about Jesus. Everyone on the side of the truth, says Jesus, listens to him. God's kingdom came into our world through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But after that happened, the kingdoms and governments of this world continued to exist. So we live in a world of competing kingdoms. Followers of Jesus have temporary dual citizenship, being citizens of whatever place they happen to be born in and happen to be a citizen of in this world, but also citizens of the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king. And as I said earlier, according to Revelation 11, a time will come when all of those kingdoms will give way to the kingdom of God. The way God's kingdom comes into particular situations in our world today is usually through God's people. Those who stand on the side of the truth about Jesus. And by God's people, I mean the church with a capital C. God's people around the world worshiping and following Jesus. I may share a bond of U.S. citizenship with my next door neighbor, and it's a good bond to share, and I'm glad to share it, and I vote and try to be a good citizen. But I share an even deeper bond with followers of Jesus around the world. Because my earthly citizenship is temporary, but my citizenship in the kingdom of God is forever. And as we learn to abide in the truth about Jesus, living according to his teachings, becoming more fully devoted followers of his, we participate in his kingdom influence in our communities and in our families. We become part of the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." The way Jesus is in charge is centered around his people, his church, those who respond to the truth about him. So I started this morning talking about my friend who had the king of Uganda visit his church a few years ago. And that king was a king only in a symbolic sense. He was a figurehead. And that's pretty much how Pontius Pilate saw Jesus in John chapter 18. A king with no actual power. A king who wasn't really in charge of anything. A harmless pretender who wasn't really to be taken seriously. That's why Pilate tried to release him at first. Not because he was a compassionate and kind person. There's no evidence that he was. But because he didn't perceive Jesus to be a threat. But I think from the vantage point of history, all of us would agree that Pilate grossly underestimated Jesus. I mean, the Roman Empire would eventually fall centuries after this, but it would eventually fall. But the movement that Jesus began is stronger and more present today across the world than it ever has been. I mean, when you think about it, the only reason we even know the name Pontius Pilate is because of Jesus and his kingdom. Every time Christians around the world confess their faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, they say that they believe that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It's the only name that appears other than Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. I mean, we don't remember the name Valerius Gratus, the guy who was the Roman governor in Judea before Pilate. We don't remember the name Marcellus, the guy who was the governor of Judea after Pilate. But we know Pilate. Not because of his accomplishments or his accolades. Not because of his achievements or his honor. We know him for one reason and one reason only. Because he was the one that ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. For all of Pilate's authority, titles, and power, in the end, the influence of Jesus turned out to be infinitely more than anything Pilate could have dreamed of. Pilate underestimated the kingship of Jesus. Let's not do the same. Just because Jesus' kingship defies our human categories of control, just because his kingship does not originate from our world system, it's not dependent upon any structure around us, just because his kingship is centered on those who respond to the truth, his church, and influencing the king, bringing the kingdom through his church, let's not look at Jesus and make the same mistake that Pilate did. He truly is king. Not just king of the Jews, but king of all creation, king of kings, Lord of lords. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for including this interrogation transcript in your word, for giving us a window into how Pilate viewed Jesus. Father, help us not make his mistake. Help us not underestimate the lordship of Jesus in our lives, in our church, in our families, in our communities, in our nation and the nations of the world and throughout your creation. Help us serve and honor him alone as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for he is worthy. And we pray these things in Christ's name.